Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, where our reading for this morning will come from chapter 13. This can be found in the Old Testament after the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 320. While you're looking for it, or let us go to our God in prayer, asking for Him to guide our worship this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we have seen Your presence, and may our hearts now be filled with Your Holy Spirit. May He work within our hearts that sense of godliness, which only You can put there, that the ways of the world might be fall away from us, and rather, we might be filled with all the fruits of godliness which You give to us in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. And so may our hearts now be ready to hear Your word, and may I be ready to speak it as well. Guide my lips, may they do what You wish. And may Your name be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 13. Our text begins at verse 14, but for context's sake, let's begin at verse 10. Of 2 Kings 13, beginning at verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness from which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. Now you will strike down Syria only three times. And turn with you, if you will, with your eyes down to verse 24. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You are encouraged to keep your Bibles open, as there are some parts that may inquire a little bit more understanding. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe many of you this last Tuesday had the opportunity to turn on your televisions in the evening hour and watch the President's State of the Union address as was delivered from the White House. One of the interesting things about many politicians is the fact that they never seem to have an end of giving promises which they will never be able to keep in a million lifetimes, perhaps. Never, no matter what your preference is, whether you agreed with it or you didn't agree with it, whether or not you wanted to listen to the Republican rebuttal afterward and hear all the extra promises that you could get from their side, doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, we live in a world that deals very flippantly with the promises that are given to us. The problem is, and what we ought not to be really quick in doing, is to think that somehow the fact that they can make promises that they're not going to keep somehow means that God is going to make promises that He can't keep. I mean, it's really easy for us to get all in a fuss and a tangle with each other, talking about this politician over that politician, what this one's going to do, how this one is better than that one, this one better than that one because of this, this, and that. And we're also enthusiastic about maybe this one's going to bring the new revolution or whatever. But if we're so enthusiastic about a politician who half the time won't even keep his word, where is the enthusiasm we have for God's promises? Where is that enthusiasm? Does it even get a second place or an honorable mention in our lives? Does it? And so the question to be asked today is, because we know our sinfulness, because we know that we know the promises of God, but we don't keep them, does our sinfulness, or does our lack of ability somehow negate or take, doesn't make God's promise come to effect? Does our inability, does our sinfulness negate God's promises to us? That's what we will be able to see hopefully at the end through this account of the last days of Elisha the prophet. And so, with that introduction, what we're going to see is that the dying prophet Elisha declares an enduring promise, the enduring promise of God's salvation to Israel's king. We're going to see this, that he does this in a dismal situation. Verse 14. Secondly, through a definite sign in verse 15 through 17. And thirdly, despite a deficient instrument in verses 18 and 19. In a dismal situation, through a definite sign, despite a deficient instrument. Does the story begin where you expect it? Wouldn't you expect the king of Israel, who is right now in the midst of a mighty battle between his forces, the forces of Israel, and the forces of the Syrian armies to the north, to be planning some way of defending themselves? At this point in the history of Israel, the history of Israel means nothing. They are this close to being wiped off the face of the earth at this point. Jehoahaz, the father of Joash, who is the king in our text, had his army reduced down to maybe 10,000 foot soldiers and very few horsemen and chariots. And now his son, left with this horrible situation, has to defend his nation from utter annihilation from the kingdoms of the north, this kingdom of Syria. And so he's not sitting in his throne room planning a new device. He's not thinking of new mercenaries that he could pull into his army. Rather, you find this king running down before the feet of the prophet Elisha, who is, at this point, about to die. What you find is, at this point, a dismal situation in the nation of Israel. Israel is on the verge of annihilation, and the prophet Elisha is about to die. What does this mean? Well, the king expresses this clearly to us in verse 14. When he says that he comes down to him, and he weeps before him, crying, "My father! My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." The fact that Israel's armies are gone, almost gone at this point, and now Elisha the prophet gets this designation, means this. He admits something that needs to be clear. That Elisha the prophet is the army. He is the horsemen and chariots of the nation of Israel. And now he's about to die. Joash, for all his wickedness, for all his evil, as we already read in verse 10 and verse 13, knows this. His nation is going to go into utter oblivion when this prophet dies. Elisha is really the only thing, as far as the text shows, as far as we understand, as far as the king's own humility comes before approaching this prophet, Elisha stands between the utter failure of a contemptuous nation and a bloodthirsty Syrian army who would like nothing better than to have their lands to themselves. But Elisha the prophet, in this dismal situation. Well, it is a dismal situation. Elisha the prophet, with his death, comes the end of an era, a prophetic era of ministry with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, you will remember, is the prophet of judgment who comes in the end of 1 Kings into the beginning of 2 Kings and then is taken away by a whirlwind to leave his mantle to this prophet, a young buck rising through the ranks, Elisha. And Elisha now has to carry the mantle of this great prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And he has to carry this mantle and then deal with Israel, bringing miracles galore, bringing the message of God's word to the nation of Israel, who wanted nothing to do with God's word, who wanted nothing to do with living in covenantal obedience to God's revealed will. Rather, they followed after the Asherahs and the Baals of their own hearts, of their own devices. Elisha's ministry is one that has covered, by this point, up to 45-some-odd years, 50-some-odd years. He has seen kings come, he has seen kings go. He has initiated the reigns of kings, and those kings have gone. And now he's about to die. As the man who oftentimes was the one who brought in deliverance for Israel's people, he's about to die. And no one is there, unlike he was at the time of Elijah, to pick up his mantle, to carry on his burdens, to show the will of God. It's over. And the question now is coming to King Joash. It's coming into his head. Okay, if Elisha dies, who's going to be our protector now? Who is going to be our savior? Who is going to be our deliverer? And so you see him in his humble position before the prophet, subjecting himself in obedience, well, in humility at least to him, crying over his body, my father, you're leaving me. Who's going to be the horsemen and chariots of Israel now? Who's going to defend us from this bloodthirsty Aramean army? The connections between this fight and the battles which we have to wage, I hope, will become more clear. Because what is happening here is that God does not show his grace because Israel deserved it, because somehow they earned it, but he shows his grace in their most dismal, in their most darkest situation. That's the way God's grace works. So, in the midst of a dismal situation, God is bringing his grace. And this is how he's about to do it. He's about to do it in a definite sign. And we see this in verse 15 and 17. That through a series of events, the prophet Elisha is going to bring the king through. He is going to show the king what is about to happen and what is about to take place in the future. And so, Elisha, the prophet, gives a command. He says, pick up your bow and your arrows. So the king picks up his bow and his arrows. Put your hand on the arrow and get ready to fire. So the king does it. Open the window to the east. So he opens it. Shoot the arrow. And he shoots it. Very organized, very easy. Anyone could follow. A child could follow it. And the king follows it. Can't mistake that. He's giving almost a drama of what is of the sign that God wishes to give to the king. What's the point? For that, this is it. The window to the east, opening a window to the east, symbolized the lands where Israel had been conquered and defeated. Opening it to the east, shooting the arrow out in that direction, is a direct assault upon the Syrian armies. Now, what becomes even more explicit in the fact that God is giving this message of comfort to the evil King Joash is this. Notice with me. In verse 15, he takes his bow and his arrows. And then verse 16, he says to the king, draw the bow. And he drew it. And hear now this part. Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. God is giving his message of comfort, showing to the king what he ought not to be afraid of. Not who he should be afraid of, but what he shouldn't be afraid of. And at this point, when Elisha is giving all these commands, at this point when he lays his hands on the bow, Elisha himself, the dying prophet, gets up on his feet and goes over to the king. Do you notice that? And he lays his one hand on the king's bow hand and the other hand on the hand that has the string. Almost as if the father is teaching his son how to shoot a bow. Or if any of you, I guess you're in the Midwest, you train your sons or maybe even your daughters how to shoot a gun. I mean, for us, I remember when I was young, you aim the gun and you're trying to keep the bead on the target. But of course, at 12 years old or 8 or whatever, you're shaky. You're waiting for the kickback of the gun to hit you back. I remember a story, or my brother one time threw a slug into the gun. Or he didn't throw a slug into the gun. He cocked it and said, here, shoot it. And so when I fired it, I went up like that and nothing happened. Just to show me how much I recoil before the gun even fires. You don't aim a gun that way. But what might happen, and what does happen, is that your father might come up around you and put your hand on your gun hand and then on the trigger hand and then help you aim the gun and keep you steady in the fight. Keep you steady to aim it so that you can hit your target. What's being symbolized in this? Is that the father Elisha is showing to his son, King Joash, that the fight isn't over. And that in fact, this sign and these symbols for you to take as a comfort to you, you're not doing this by yourself. Elisha is standing in place of God in this point. He is the prophet of God. He stands in the place of God. To show the king that in his moment of fighting, whenever he fires an arrow, whenever he hacks at an enemy, it's not just him doing it. It's God doing it. It's God who is fighting his battles. It's the Lord who is in him to fight these battles to win the victory. The same message is that same message which comes to us today. When Jesus, making mention of the fact he was about to go on to the cross and leave the world forever, he looks at his disciples and he says, I have not left you as orphans. I have not been a father to leave you as a son all by himself. I will send to you a helper who will teach you the words and who will be in you in your moment of dire distress and need. That was his promise to us back then in John 14. That his Holy Spirit would be working in us so that the victories that we gain, the fights that we fight, and the battles that we have to engage in, we're not doing them all by ourselves. We're doing them with the Spirit of the Lord. We're doing them with the Spirit of God. Here's what's going on. Because I'm getting ahead of myself somewhat. That victory is being told to us. Elisha, all that has happened, at verse 17, he gives us a definition of what is going to happen. Open the window eastward to where the Syrians are occupying your land. And he opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And here's the definition for it all. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. Let me boil it down. Let me boil it down, just in case you're missing it. This is what Elisha is saying. Victory! You're going to have the victory. After your father, after your grandfather have been brutally oppressed by the Syrian army, after you've seen your young men fall, after you've seen your women opened up, like when they were pregnant, after you've seen your fortresses fall, After all the brutal men, or the brutal work that's been done against you, you are going to bring the victory, something your fathers couldn't do. You, King Joash, are going to be the one to do this. You are going to reverse the trend of things. By your hand, God will bring the victory. And what's even more amazing is that this word for deliverance, this word for victory right here, is also the exact same word for salvation. Did you get that? This is the same word for salvation. Listen, it's easy enough for us to think as Christians that our salvation rests when Christ died on the cross. That's true. He is the true arrow of victory. He is the arrow of victory of God that shot at the heart of sin and death and destroyed them. That is true. But what we have to go through each and every day is a new victory, a new battle which we wage, a new war which we must all of a sudden come up against. One we didn't expect yesterday, maybe one that we've been fighting in for the last 10 years. It doesn't matter. A new victory has to be secured. We don't go through this world as if it doesn't touch us. It does. And every chance that the devil gets, that the world gets, that our own flesh gets to destroy us, it will. But that's the beauty of salvation. It's not just a one-time event, which it is. Christ's victory on Calvary offered up to us the final victory over all our enemies. But that's the comfort that in our battles now, in the victories which we must gain even today, in the salvation which we need today. We must remember this. John 16. Jesus says, in this world you will have troubles. I have overcome the world. I have brought the victory. I have defeated the enemy. The brutality, the corruption, the hatred of the world, of the devil, of our own flesh, is done with. And yet they still war against us as if they have won the victory, but they haven't. For here, in our instance, in this instance, the Syrians are done for. It's over. That's what God is saying here. It's over for you. And King Joash, you are going to bring the victory. But notice this. This is amazing, is it not? It's spectacular. It's wonderful. This is the definite sign that God gives. Complete and utter victory. There is no end to God's mercy at this point. There's nothing to hold it back. Except what we find in verse 18 and 19. That God has to do this despite a deficient instrument. Verse 18 and 19. Remember, by the way, this is the symbol, what's going on here. The king at every point is being told something to do, and so he's doing it. And so after this whole definition of what has just happened, Elisha continues with this process of telling the king what to do and having the king do it. So he says, take those arrows. You know those arrows that I have just, or the Lord has just defined as those arrows of complete and utter victory. Take those arrows up into your hand. And he took them. Very obedient. And this is where it gets sticky. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck the ground 3 times and stopped. Now this is why, especially, I hope you have your Bibles open. I'm going to try to explain this because it can be a little bit confusing. Why does Elisha get so mad in verse 15? Why is he so frustrated with the king in verse 19? Let me give you insight, hopefully insight. Try to understand this, if you will, of why this is. Why Elisha expected more from the king than what happened. In verse 17, the ESV gives a definition, a correct definition, by the way, of the words that are there. But if we take a more wooden translation, what you're going to find is this. Listen carefully. That same arrow of victory, the arrow of victory of the Lord's deliverance or victory from Assyria, the New King James Version puts it this way. For you must strike Okay? You must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them, until you have made an end, until it is finished. Okay? So you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have finished them. Let me illustrate for the high schoolers here, because they're taking their SATs. Hopefully this will help them out a little bit. In analogies that you have to do in the SAT, you might find a connection between fur is to cat, as feathers are to, and then the question is now fill in the blank. Now, the answer is duck or goose or whatever. But you have to fill in this little analogy and then answer the last question. And you might have a whole bunch of different things. Now, what's happening is that you must strike the Syrians at Aphek, okay, so you've made an end of them. Strike the ground. Now the question is, what do you put here? The answer should be, clearly, till you have made an end of the ground. Till you have completely destroyed the ground. That's what the Lord is looking for. Instead, King Joash fails his SAT by putting in a 3. And that's it. A 3. That's the best you can think of. That's what Elisha is saying. That's the best you can think of, King Joash? After the Lord has uttered up these words, that the Lord will give you deliverance, the Lord is your strength and your right hand, He will be the one who is guiding your hand in the victory, in the battle. All you can think of is hitting the ground 3 times. You can hardly get a sweat by that. That's it. 3 whole times. And he stopped. And Elisha says this, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria till you had made an end of it. You would have completed what God had promised in you, to work through you. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. The evidence here is this. Failure. Failure to live up to what God had already promised. This is the sad story of anything that you will find in the Old Testament, where God expects from us, from humankind, from His kings, to present, to bring to Him complete victory. And what do you find? You find Saul, a failure. So God moves to David. You find in Ahab, failure. You find in Jehu, failure. And once again, in King Joash, you find failure. He is not able to deliver up the goods. He will not be the correct instrument to bring about God's judgment. God, this is what God must deal with. It's people who are happy with getting jobs half done, and that's it. That's what Joash was happy to do. Get a job half done. Let's move on. Okay, God, you want to give the victory? Go for it. That's your choice. I'll just sit back and enjoy the benefits, by the way. I won't put my hand to the task. I won't work up a sweat for you. I won't be enthusiastic about this new promise that you've given for our deliverance. Whatever. Cool. You want it? You said it? Do it. But let me just stand here while you're doing it. You know, Christ, when He came for us as our true King, you know, He didn't just incarnate into our human flesh, but He lived for us. He grew up. He became a man. And He didn't just do that. He suffered for us. He even incurred the wrath of the Pharisees and the Sadducees so that they might put Him to death. So He suffered death for us. And He didn't just die. He rose again. And He didn't just rise again, He showed Himself. And He didn't just show Himself, He went up into the heavens. And now He's up with the Father in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, being our excellent mediator. And He didn't just sit up there and wait. He sent His Holy Spirit down to us. And He didn't just send His Holy Spirit down to us. One day, in the future, He's coming back to give us the complete victory. You can be glad that in the midst of our failures, Christ was not happy with the job half done, and He didn't just say at the cross, finished. Like, as in, I'm done, this is my part, now somebody else can work, whatever. He went all the way. He did it all. So now this goes back in conclusion to what I asked in the very beginning. Does our unfaithfulness take away God's promise to us? The answer, first of all, is no, it doesn't. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The victory is secured in Christ, already completely, fully yours. It's over. It's done. And we are the victors in Christ. So no, it doesn't. But yes, it does. How many of you, then, find it very easy to have people forgive you when you've sinned, but you can't forgive someone else when they've sinned against you? Oh, sure, it's easy for God to forgive me, but I can't do that for that person. How many of us are enthusiastic about that sports team over there, that politician over there, that new car over there, that whatever or whatever over there? But we're not enthusiastic when God says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Can a father, can a mother forget her newborn child? How can I forget you? Are we so quick to forget what God has done for us that we turn about our faces and we say, Lord, do whatever you want. But don't expect me to be enthusiastic about this. Don't expect me to be enthusiastic about training my children in the way of your law. Don't expect me to be enthusiastic about doing something for you. Why? You're going to do it anyway. You already promised it. Yeah, you did promise it. But you want to know the sad thing about this all? Even though the king does get, as we read in verse 24 and 25, God does fulfill on his promise. He gives Joash 3 wins. But guess what? You know that complete victory which God also promised? Not happening. Not until his son. Joash gets to die first. His son will see the victory, King Jeroboam II. His son will see the victory. But Joash will never see the complete victory. Because he was happy with a job half done. I beg you, in conclusion, I beg you, don't be happy with a job half done. Christ didn't die for us. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in you so that you get to go to Him every single day and say, Lord, do I have to do that? Do I have to? After all you've done for me, do I have to do that too? No, the response ought to be one of, Lord, what do I get to do today? What new way can I serve you today? How can I go the extra mile today? How can I be more inquisitive about my search for that great pearl of great price today? If my neighbor slaps me on the one cheek, how can I be more willing to give him the other cheek as well? The Christian life, when it comes to doing good things, good deeds, in accordance to God's promise, is not about setting a barrier. It's about going to no end in understanding how much we can do in gratitude to God for all that He has done for us. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. So, I beg you. There's 2 things. Quick. Don't be content with a job half done. But don't be afraid to get your hands dirty either. That's what the victory means in Christ. Victory in Jesus. As a soldier of the cross, we fight not to win our salvation, but to show our gratitude to Him. Let's be enthusiastic about Him as well. Let's not get the job half done. For Christ and for His name's sake, may we, with the work of the Spirit in us, fight a battle for Him, in Him, and to His glory, so that His promises might be yes and amen evermore, and we might see them as well. Let's pray.
O Lord, you are our victory. You went to Calvary, and in the most unlikely of ways, you put your hands to the wood, and you had man nail those nails down. Because for the joy set before you, you enjoyed the cross. You endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so what are the trials and the tribulations which we must go through today? But may we do them with a whole heart and thankfulness to you. Make us children of your grace. May we do this in your name and for your sake forevermore. Amen. Let us sing now a psalter or a hymn of response, number 467. All the stanzas of Stand Up, Stand Up for Jesus.